Well, do take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, page 906 in the Church Bible. When I arrived down at church this morning, a lady looked me up and down. It's kind of a novel experience, really, for a guy. And So I said, I don't think you're supposed to do that. She said, I can't help myself. That's fair enough. That's all right. And I thought, being Easter Sunday, this is our greatest, highest celebration in the year, that I might as well dress up in my proper clothes. The only thing is, I forgot that we were having an early morning outdoor service in Rittenhouse Square. I very soon recalled why it is said that Scotsmen are the only men on earth who can look women in the eye and say, I know how you feel. Okay. Well, let's look at this great story that we're looking at this morning, the material at the end of John's Gospel. No one was more surprised than the followers of Jesus at the events of that first Easter. Everything from the arrest, the trial, the death, and then the resurrection. At the crucifixion, the apostles rightfully believed that that was it. That was the end of the story. The 3 years of excitement of being with Jesus and all the things they'd seen had now come to an end. Jesus was dead and buried. A crucified Messiah just didn't work. It did not work with Jewish expectations. Although there was never one single understanding of what the Messiah would be like when he came, there were common elements that were shared by the Jewish people. They assumed, for example, that the Messiah would be closely linked to their belief regarding the temple, their place of worship, and renewal of the temple in Jerusalem. It wasn't to work out quite like that. They saw the Messiah, perhaps, as being some kind of royal military leader, descended from David, assuming the throne, overthrowing Israel's enemies, proving his lordship and messiahship through conquest. Jesus was clearly neither of those, at least in the expectation they had. He'd come not as a warrior. In fact, a week before he died, he'd come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's foal as a signal that he had come in peace. He'd come as a king, but he'd come not to make war, but to make peace. By the end of that week, he was crucified, dead, and buried. There was no category for that kind of Messiah. Oh yes, there were explanations and categories for leaders like Socrates, for example, who is the model of an unjust death, nobly borne, as he takes the poison with his disciples present and sips it and comforts them until he expires. There was the category of the martyr within Judaism itself, someone who stood up to pagans and died as a result. But there was no category for a failed but still revered Messiah. A Messiah who had died at the hands of the pagans instead of winning God's battle over them was a deceiver. A deceiver. The big question is then, how did they get from there to where we are today, singing these hymns, listening to this music, reciting out loud these words? The only explanation really is, as I hope to show, that in fact Jesus did rise from the dead. The followers of Jesus were the last people to expect his resurrection, because like followers of Jesus today, we have this inbuilt tendency to affirm what we believe about Jesus joyfully, firmly, assuredly, until everything goes wrong in our lives. You ask any of us here. And then we go to pieces. That's what they did then. That's what we do still. Thomas comes into the picture. Thomas is a psychologist's dream, portrayed as doubting, angst-ridden, gloomy, more ho-hum than hallelujah, a brooder, a worrywart, anxious, like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He anticipated the worst all the time, given to doubt, a pessimist. And yet I wonder whether that's a correct image of Thomas. What do we know about him before he comes onto the scene in this passage here? We know a couple of things, both of them in John's Gospel. If we had time, we could look at John chapter 11, for example, that talks about a man called Lazarus, who is a good friend of Jesus and the disciples. He's seriously ill. One word gets to Jesus that he's ill. What they don't know is that he's about to die. And Jesus says, we should go back. We should go back and see Lazarus. And the disciples, of course, don't want to go back. They don't want to go anywhere near Jerusalem. Bethany, where Lazarus lived, is 2 miles from the capital. And the capital is absolutely humming with rumors about a plot to capture Jesus and his disciples and to put Jesus to death. The disciples know that. Thomas knows that. And it's Thomas who speaks up and says to them, let's go back to Jerusalem that we may die with him. Well, that sounds, doesn't it? Pessimistic, gloomy, despairing. Everything is black. Back to Bethany. It's going to be curtains. We're going to be stoned. We're going to be killed. Let's go with him and die. But there's another way to read that, isn't there? They all knew the plots were there. They all knew that the authorities were gathering their evidence and were going to do a setup and capture Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead. They knew that. Thomas was only saying what they all knew. He was being realistic. But he's also being courageous. He's saying it's almost inevitable they'll capture Jesus and kill him. But let's go with him anyway. Let's die with him anyway. So realistic. There's the thing, the first thing we can say about this man. Then in John chapter 14, it's the last night of Jesus' life. He's trying to explain some deep truths to his disciples. And he has the experience that anybody who tries to teach deep truths to Jesus' disciples always has. Blank expressions on people's faces. You have to get used to that. My job, it's a regular feature. Sometimes the blank expressions vanish as consciousness disappears. You know, some people talk in their sleep. Preachers talk in other people's sleep. That's one of the features. And there they are. Jesus is talking. I mean, this is true. Jesus is talking and they're all listening. They're nodding at what they think of the right points. But they're not really absorbing it. What they're actually absorbing is the emotion of the moment. And the emotion of the moment is things have gotten very serious. There's no way to avoid now Jesus' arrest. What's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to them? That's in their mind. They're distracted. Jesus is talking. Nobody's listening. It's like white noise. Until the noise is broken, or Jesus is broken, conversation is broken by a voice asking a question. He's just said, I'm going to leave you. That shattered them. I'm going away, but I'll come back, and I'll take you to where I'm going. Nobody's listening. Thomas says, Jesus, we have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going, and we certainly don't know how to find you once you've gone. How can we know the way? I'm very grateful that Thomas asked that question, because in answer to that question, Jesus gives us that classic statement in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If it wasn't for Thomas, you wouldn't have that in your Bible. Good old Thomas for asking the questions. But do you see what he's doing? He's asking the question. He's saying, I don't know where you're going. You're just assuming that we're listening. You assume that we know. We need you to be clear about this. Where are you going? And how will we find you if we lose you? How will we find you if we lose you? Thomas is a realist. He's a thinker. He's interested in facts. He has a thirst for knowledge. That's the background to Thomas. So then we come to this event after, on the first Sunday of the Christian era, and we find Thomas is missing. Thomas is missing. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So here you have the day. Early morning rumors. People have run to the tomb. Tomb's empty. Through the day, people have gone out to check. Tomb's empty. Reports are coming back that Mary Magdalene had an encounter with someone she said was Jesus. Some other women elsewhere, they had an encounter with an angel and an encounter with what they said was Jesus. Two men who'd gone to Emmaus came running back and reported that as they were walking, a stranger joined them. When they got there, they had a meal, and in the meal, Jesus spoke to them. He was there. He showed them his hands and his feet. Now they're all gathered late in the evening in an upper room, and they've locked the doors. They bolted the doors because they're scared that they're next on the hit list. And lo and behold, as they're gathered there, suddenly Jesus is standing there. Just to clarify something, it does not say he walked through the bolted doors. He has got a physical body. They can feel his breath when he talks to them. They can feel his touch when he puts his arm in their shoulder. They can see him break the bread when he hands it to them. They can hear his voice. They can look into his eyes. And above all, they can see the scars. Jesus visits them. He comes to them. He comes to them when they're gathered on that first day, the Lord's day. In fact, he's setting a precedent that we still observe to today. That on the day of resurrection, on the first day of the week, on the first day of a new creation, wherever Jesus' people gather, Jesus will turn up. He won't turn up the way he turned up then, of course, but he's setting a precedent. Jesus today is physically, bodily, spatially located in the very presence of God. And he sends his spirit, to visit wherever Jesus' people gather on the Lord's day. He comes to us by his spirit, but he turned up personally that first Sunday to show us that he's really here by the spirit. He's really here wherever his people gather. You see, Christianity was never meant to be a solitary religion. It was never meant to be, in the words of an old hymn, just Jesus and me for each tomorrow, Jesus and me. No, it was meant to be Jesus and we, his people. I was never meant to go it alone. I was never meant to be able to live my Christian life in my own steam. I was never meant to go off alone to some quiet spot and have my own communion with God and fill my heart with a relationship with God without Jesus' people. That's why this is built into the Christian life, that we should gather together on the Lord's Day. And what is the big lesson of Thomas's story? You don't want to miss the gathering of Jesus' people on the Lord's Day. Why? Because Jesus turns up. He turns up. And what does he do when he turns up? He speaks to them. His words are the most important thing. He speaks about peace. Peace. In Luke's version, he tells us that there were the 11 and there were others. or the 10, actually, that first Sunday, because Thomas wasn't there and Judas was dead. So there's 10 of them and the others who gathered as a group. And Jesus comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you." He says it twice in verse 19 and verse 21. And in between the peace words, shalom aleichem, aleichem, in between those peace words, he shows them his wounds. He is teaching them that this greeting, this prayer that God's people might know the shalom of God in their lives, was now built on, based on, what he had accomplished. Let me put it like this. When Jesus shows them his wounds, he's saying to them, "Look, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a hallucination. I am for real. This is a real body. It is flesh and bone. Touch it and see. Go on. It's a real body." But not only this, he says, as he points to the scars, "I am the one of whom Zechariah spoke, who was to be pierced. The one we had pierced," it said. "The one of whom Isaiah spoke, pierced for our transgressions. The one whom David mentioned when he said he was pierced in his hands and his feet." 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. "I'm that one. I had to be pierced. And this peace that I give to you is based upon what I have done for you in my wounds, in my dying, in my suffering." He had been teaching them about peace just before he was arrested. He has said to them, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled and don't let them be afraid." And now he comes, you see, he comes to them and he says, "Peace. Not as the world gives." You see, the world can sign peace treaties that bring an end to war. The world can provide marriage counselors that can reconcile people who are at odds with each other. The world can provide people who can resolve industrial disputes between managers and owners and employees. The world can solve those problems to a degree. They can do that themselves. But Jesus says, "I've come to give you peace not as the world gives." In other words, this is not a horizontal peace that solves all the problems of the world, though one day it will, but right now it's not that. This is a peace between God and me, a vertical peace that has to do with how me as a rebel in God's world, as one made in the image of God who has resisted God's claim upon my life, who pushes him away from me, how me as a rebel can be reconciled to God. How me as someone who has broken God's law and been condemned can be justified and declared to be not guilty by God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the wounds that he bears. But Thomas wasn't there to hear that. He wasn't there to hear Jesus speak words of purpose, to hear him say to these apostles, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." He's talking to the eyewitnesses, he's talking to the apostles, and he has the apostles primarily on his mind because their business was to tell us what they heard and saw. He had talked to them just before his arrest. You can read that in John's Gospel as well. And he'd said to the apostles, "You've been with me from the beginning. I've told you everything I have to tell you, everything the Father has told me. I've shared it with you. And when I go, the Spirit of God will come to you, and he will remind you of all that white noise that was going on, all the things that I was saying. He'll remind you of those things. Not only that, but he'll explain what you found inexplicable. He'll enlarge upon that. He will supplement that. He will lead you into all truth and show you things to come." And then from that point on, here's Jesus talking in John 17. From that point on, everybody who comes to believe in Jesus will come to believe in Jesus through the testimony of those men who were the eyewitnesses. He says to these men, I'm sending you the way I was sent. That's why we just professed today that the Church of Jesus Christ is an apostolic church. It's built upon the witness, the testimony of these eye and ear witnesses we call the apostle. And then he speaks words of power. He breathes on them. And he gives them the Holy Spirit. This is not, by the way, a foreshortening of the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is a crucial moment in the history of redemption. Here Jesus is transmitting to his apostles the authority and power they needed to do his work or to continue his work while they stayed alive in the world. He gives them authority, do you notice, to define the terms of salvation. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. The language in the original is the language of binding and loosing. That binding and loosing language in Jewish thought describes the activity of a judge who declares a person either innocent or guilty, and so either bound them or loosed them from the charges laid against them. He's saying to these apostles, you will define the terms upon which men and women and boys and girls receive my salvation, receive my pardon. You will define those terms. I've given you this charge. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he says to the people, repent and believe the good news and receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of that Thomas missed. And the breathing out of the Spirit, by the way, had a prophetic element to it. For Jesus is teaching us in this physical way, by his physical presence, that wherever he is present with his people, speaking to them, the very breath of the words spoken becomes a symbol of the breath of God that accompanies the words that are being spoken into your heart, so that just as the preacher speaks to you the very word of God, the Spirit of God uses that word to change lives, to transform hearts. That's what you're missing when, like Thomas, you're missing on the Lord's Day. Thomas was missing. Thomas was doubting. That's how we remember him. And these disciples start to do what their role in life was to do. Monday morning, they look for Tom. They say, hey, Thomas, where were you last night? You should have been with us last night. Why? Well, guess who? Guess who turned up last night? We'll give you a clue. Bread and fish? Big crowd? No, it's not me. No. Walking in water, Thomas? Getting warm? He says, I don't believe you. Seriously, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. We've seen him, Thomas says. Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. Do you know what he's doing? He's not saying, that's a condition of me believing. He's saying, you guys are nutcases. Who do you think you're kidding? You've gone bananas or something. What you're saying beggars belief. I can't believe what you're telling me. Seriously. And of course, what Thomas is being asked to do there is exactly what I'm asking you to do today. I'm asking you today to believe in the resurrection of Jesus on the basis of the testimony of credible eyewitnesses. I mean, he knew these guys. He knew them. He knew their background. He knew their character. He knew their flaws. He knew their strengths. He knew these people. And here they are telling him that the Lord Jesus is alive. And he's saying to his friends, I don't believe it. I cannot believe it. And you see, everything hangs on that testimony. I want to say to you today that you should investigate that testimony. I mean, I would come clean with you. Here's the deal. Go away and look at the testimony of Jesus, about Jesus' resurrection. Go to these documents. These documents, by the way, have been put through the mill. But you know something? The more scholarship concentrates on these gospel documents, the more we're assured and convinced people are now that they are first century documents, written by credible eyewitnesses, reporting things with well within the lifetime of other people who were there, who'd been there, done that, had the t-shirt of being in Jerusalem at the time, who could have either agreed or disagreed with what is being reported. And then it's over to you to believe it or not, to believe the evidence or not. Because I'm going to tell you this, everything hangs on the resurrection. If you can prove to us Jesus is not alive, let me tell you, there'll be nobody here next Sunday. I'll be out of a job, back on the boat, to where they got me. There'll be no reason to be here. The Apostle Paul said, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all people most miserable. We're still in our sins. No pardon, no hope of glory, no hope of the future, no sense of being forgiven. None of that. It's all gone. There's no reason to be here. That's the deal. I encourage you to investigate them. I'm so confident in the evidence. I'm encouraging you to do that for yourself. The evidence for the resurrection. Here's what the Apostle Peter, one of the eyewitnesses, said. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Thomas wasn't there. First Lord's Day, he's missing. And he's the only one doubting. Next Lord's Day, he's there. There's a relationship between being missing and doubting. He missed the word that would have clarified everything. He missed the presence that would have changed everything. And Jesus waits. You notice he doesn't come during the week. He waits till the next Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus is creating a precedent here. His people are to meet on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. They're never to forget the resurrection. And the second Sunday, they're all there, and Jesus appears. He appears, and he goes straight to Thomas. And he says, I'm hearing, Thomas, that you have something to ask me. So here's your chance. You said you wanted to put your fingers where the nails went through my wrist here to suspend me on the tree. On you go. You said you wanted to put your hand in my side where the spear pierced me. On you go. He calls his bluff. Thomas is standing there. He feels the heat of Jesus' breath. He feels the touch of Jesus' hand. He hears the words of Jesus speaking to him. And missing Thomas, doubting Thomas, becomes confessing Thomas. What convinced him? Was it the fact that Jesus appeared in the room? That somehow or other Jesus was able to move from the dimension of being in the immediate presence of God through a kind of dimensional door into this dimension of space and time and history? That's impressive. Was it that Jesus knew exactly what Thomas had said to the others when they told him the news? I want to put my finger there and my hand there. I mean, that was scary. Jesus had overheard the conversation and the things he'd said. What sealed it for Thomas were the wounds, the scars, the hands he recognized, and the nail prints. This was the Lord Jesus, his Lord Jesus. This was his master, his friend, who'd been betrayed, condemned, and executed. And here he is, standing there, alive and well, bearing the marks of his suffering. This is the same Lord Jesus. And I'm going to tell you something. During that week, Thomas had been thinking. He'd been reflecting, supposing what they say is true, supposing Jesus is alive, supposing it has come to pass. What does it mean? What does it mean for how we understand who Jesus is? He's my friend, my master, my companion. I love him. But this changes everything. No longer can I merely put Jesus into any one of those categories, though he is all of that to me. There is, if he is alive, there is something now about Jesus that doesn't fall under any other category available to a right-thinking Jewish person. Except this. And he collapses and says, "My Lord and my God." He knew very well, by the way, that throughout the Hebrew scriptures, Lord and God are applied only to Yahweh, to Jehovah, the God of Israel. My Lord and my God. He knew that he'd be committing blasphemy to say that to a human being under Jewish law. He knew he would be committing treason to say that under Roman law, because Caesar is called my Lord and my God. John, as he writes this, was living in Ephesus, and in Ephesus they would run through the streets saying, "Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God." But Thomas has come to the conclusion that there is only one word to describe the one who had said all that Jesus said, prophesied all that Jesus had prophesied, done all that Jesus had done, and then to cap it all, had risen from the dead. He says, "My Lord and my God, my God." And he becomes the first person ever to look the man, Christ Jesus, in the eyes and say, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, the doubter, says in an absolute sense that Jesus is my God. And this is where this gospel had started. John has started this gospel of John talking about the eternal Word who was with God, who had created the world, and who was God, and who had become flesh and dwelt among us. Now Thomas asserts it. Now the end of the gospel has arrived. The resurrection is the end and climax of the gospel. Thomas is face to face with it. Here is God made flesh. Here is God with skin on. Here is God incarnate, my Lord and my God. And do you see how Jesus responds? He says, "Thomas, you're committing blasphemy here." He receives it. He accepts it. He applauds it. He says, "This is what a Christian looks like. They believe the testimony of the resurrection, and they conclude with Thomas that Jesus is Lord and God." So I don't know what you think about Thomas, but that day changed his world because of what he saw. Do you know what he saw that day? What he felt, what he touched, and what he heard? After the day of Pentecost, Thomas left Jerusalem and never saw it again. He took the road northeast to Syria. And he started churches in Syria, the Syrian church, Coptic church that still survives to this day. And he kept on walking. He kept walking till he got to India. And he started churches in India, the Martoma church that still survives to this day. And he kept on walking. Modern historical scholarship leads us to understand that he walked all the way to China. I watched Professor McDermott on the BBC. The BBC, by the way, which is by no means a friend to anything Christian, put on his historical lectures. He's professor at Oxford University, and he took us to some buildings in China that were first century Christian buildings in China, reputed to have been the work of Thomas. I guess if you've been confronted by the risen Lord Jesus, you really believe it. You really believe it. But you notice what Jesus says. Blessed are those who haven't seen, but have believed. Jesus says to you and me today, there's an even bigger blessing than not being one of the eyewitnesses, or than being one of the eyewitnesses. And that bigger blessing comes to all who believe in Jesus through their testimony. That's what I'm asking you to do today. If you're a Christian, I'm asking you to do that. This is what your hopes of eternal life depend upon. This is what your understanding of glory and the resurrection body and the new heavens and the new earth rests upon. Without the resurrection, none of that's going to happen. I want to say to you, if you're not a Christian, this is the way you become one. John says at the end of this little section, he says, you know, these things are written so that you might believe. That's all it is, believing. Believing the testimony. Not asking you to jump through hoops. I can't coerce you into doing it. I could never do that. If I waterboarded you for months, I couldn't make you be a believer. You'd say you were, but you'd only say so that I would stop. No, you have to believe for yourself. And I want to kind of put the evidence out before you today, encourage you to examine the evidence for yourself. And as you're examining it, say to yourself, or say to the sky, or say to something, say, if God, if you exist, help me to see if this is true. And if you're prepared to take that risk, he may just do that. And you may just end up saying with Thomas, to Jesus, in your heart, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that there is all this evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Eyewitnesses, the most unlikely people, people from all walks of life, people in different periods and different areas, groups of 500 at once, a few here, a couple there, a gathered crowd in an upper room, at different places at different times for a period of 6 weeks, who saw the risen Jesus and who were prepared to go out and die in order to tell the good news. We've come here today, and all I am is, on behalf of this congregation, a good news teller. I've come to announce the good news. Jesus is alive. And if that's true, then it changes the world. It changes the world. Help us to grasp it, to believe it. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.